This morning, beloved, we noted seven Christological glories in Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3, and explained the first four of those seven. Tonight, we're going to treat the last three of these glories of our Lord Jesus with our text beginning partway through verse 3, referring to God's Son, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And we are going to begin with the climax of our text, that statement that he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And if I ask, what sort of a seat is it upon which someone would sit at the right hand of God's majesty, you will all understand that that sort of a seat, it's not a sofa and it's not a footstool, it is a throne. And the throne here is the throne of the universe. Let's consider then, enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high. Enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high. First, what it means, and second, why it is fitting. What it means and why it is fitting that the Son is enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus' enthronement at the right hand of the majesty on high refers to his royal rule over absolutely all things. His reign over heaven and earth and sea and hell and all that in them is, his government over the first heavens and the winged birds, the second heavens and the massive stars, the third heavens and the holy angels. And unlike earthly monarchs, although today pretty much all we have is constitutional monarchs who are figureheads, but even in their most powerful, in former centuries, unlike earthly monarchs at their most powerful, our King issues moral commands, not only in one earthly country, but in all nations and in heaven as well as on earth. King Jesus issues these moral commands to elect angels and glorified humans, which moral commands are always kept perfectly. King Jesus issues moral commands to reprobate angels and humans, which are always disobeyed totally. King Jesus issues moral commands to regenerate humans in this age, which are always partly obeyed and partly disobeyed, because there is in us flesh as well as spirit, old man and new man. Now, unlike earthly monarchs, our King issues not only moral commands, but he issues absolutely sovereign and irresistible providential commands, which are always obeyed. Christ's providential commands are always obeyed by animate and inanimate objects, by angels and men, for even when these rational moral creatures wickedly disobey Christ's moral commands, they are always fulfilling Christ's decretal commands, because God, working through Jesus Christ, works all things after the counsel of his own sovereign eternal will. Ephesians 1, verse 11. And having spoken a little about Christ's rule, what should we say then about this throne, the throne itself? It is an inherited throne. The Father gives it to his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. So he inherits the universe, and he inherits the rule over the entire universe. An inherited throne given by the Father to the Son. He got it by way of inheritance, not by way of usurpation or rebellion, because those have been all too often the ways in which various figures, including people in the Bible, obtained a throne. This is also, the Bible teaches, a joint throne. And here I appeal to Revelation 22, verse 1. And he, that is the interpreting angel, showed me, the Apostle John, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. One throne, singular. But that one throne is the one throne of two parties, the triune God and Jesus Christ the Lamb. One throne, two parties. More precisely, it is one throne with the triune God ruling through the Son as his representative or vicegerent. And since we are in the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews especially, we should stress that Christ's throne is the reality to which various Old Testament typical thrones all pointed. Think of the establishment of the monarchy in Israel. We read of the throne of David, and later the throne of Solomon. And the Bible goes to some length to describe it, with all the steps and the gold and the ivory and the lions pointing inwards on each step. But the Son, he has a divine throne, not merely some human throne. So there's a shadow there, but it's only a shadow of the reality. A human throne pointing up to a divine rule of Jesus. These rulers, first of the United Kingdom of Israel, and later of the Southern Kingdom of Judah, they had an earthly throne situated in an earthly palace within an earthly Jerusalem. That was the best they could do. But King Jesus sits upon a heavenly throne in the heavenly Jerusalem. And the travesty here is that the premillennialists and the dispensationalists want to take Jesus from this heavenly throne and put him on an earthly throne in the Middle East for a literal 1,000 years. And you're thinking, what a disgrace. If that was your post and they wanted to bring you down there, you'd say, no, I'm very happy where I am. Crazy theology. We ought to consider too, beloved, the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Covenant, because that too was a picture of God's throne in the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant within it, first in the tabernacle, a portable structure, and then later in
the temple, which was static. And if we ask who or what was above the mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant, the answer is God. It was God's throne. God was present there in the form of the glory cloud, sometimes called the Shekinah. It was God dwelt there. That's the idea with Shekinah, dwelling there in his glory. And now, in heaven, Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, Jesus Christ is on the throne, typified by this mercy seat. And Jesus Christ is described in Hebrews 1 verse 3, and we considered this morning, as the brightness of God's glory. So there he is. He is the reality of the glory cloud, the brightness of God's glory, which sat atop the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant in the holiest of all. And he was the reality foreshadowed in Exodus 25 and Exodus 40 and all those other passages. And you're familiar with the name given to this mercy seat in Hebrews 4 verse 16. It's the throne of grace. Mercy, grace, similar ideas. Let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace, where Jesus sits at God's right hand, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the believer comes to the King, King Jesus. He approaches God through the mediator on this gracious throne with petitions. It's the way you come to a king, humbly petitioning the king for favor and help and grace and mercy in time of need. So there's a rule of power here, but a gracious rule for all God's people. And these Old Testament types and pictures foreshadow the great throne of God in heaven on which now Jesus Christ is seated. So we have here in our text, beloved, what you could call a Christian vision. From the text, here's the Christian vision. There is a man above in heaven. And most of the time I hear people referring to the man above, it's somewhat profane or common, such as my recollection of it. But there is a man, Jesus Christ is a man, who's also God, now he's glorified. He is the man above, in a proper reverent sense, the incarnate and eternal Son of God. And he is above in heaven. More specifically, he is on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Christian vision includes a man above seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he has been there since his first coming and ascension into heaven, and now for some 2,000 years and onwards, as the King and providential ruler of all things. This is how we view the world. Everything in heaven, on the earth, in the seas, in outer space, all the things that you can see are governed by a man above, the glorified Christ, seated at God's right hand and ruling over all things. And the Christian mustn't allow his own evil unbelief or the secularism of this present world to rob him of that glorious Christian vision of providence. Seated on a divine throne, not some human throne of David or Solomon or Joash, a heavenly throne, not some earthly throne on the other side of the Mediterranean, and a gracious throne, the mercy seat. the throne of grace. All these things typified in the Old Testament. This is the world as it really is, not just what you see with your eyes. If you go by only what you see with your eyes, not only is it not a good idea for this world, because there's all sorts of things that secularists believe in that they don't see and can't see, like truth and subatomic particles and history and other side of the planet and other parts of the universe and so forth, but it will mean damnation for you. Believe the world as it is revealed in Jesus Christ. And now let's move from the providential throne of Hebrews 1, if you will, to the eschatological throne of Revelation 5. Now, it is essentially the same throne. The same throne for the same period with the same occupant, Jesus Christ, and from his first coming to his second coming. We're just viewing this throne from a slightly different perspective. The providential throne, that's the first coming of Christ and his ascension into heaven onwards. The eschatological throne, that's focusing on Christ's rule as it brings us all the way up to his second coming. But seated on the eschatological throne in Revelation 5, we have the Lamb as it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes. And this Lamb, the slain Lamb, is opening seven seals of the book. And the four horsemen run forth, the white horse and the black horse and the red horse and the pale horse, and then come the other seals, and then come the trumpets, and then come the vials, and then comes the end. And when that end is reached at the Lord's second coming, what then will happen to his throne? What we've been considering as the providential throne from one perspective, though it's essentially the same thing as the eschatological throne, it becomes, when the Lord returns, the great white throne. So we move from Hebrews 1 and many other passages to Revelation 5 to Revelation 20, because the great white throne, indicating holiness and righteousness, pictures that reign of Christ now, not providentially as king, but the judging king on the day of the great assize, when all men and all angels will render account to the one who all along was ruling in heaven on the providential throne, was ushering everything in time and history up until this day, the eschatological throne, and then all that men see, and then everybody will see it, even the unbelievers, is the one great white throne and its terror and damnation for the unbelievers. And then what about the time thereafter? After the providential and eschatological throne, after the great white judgment throne, then comes what we could call the new creation throne. The throne, as it's pictured for us in the blessed new heavens and new earth in Revelation 22 verse 1, which I read again. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. The throne of God, the Blessed Trinity, this throne, God rules through the Lamb, the incarnate, the crucified, and the glorified Son. And from the throne of God and through the Lamb proceeds the Holy Spirit as the everlasting river, not just a few drops, not merely a stream, but the everlasting river of clear living water. He showed me
Here's the new heavens and the new earth pictured as to its center and heart in the rule of the triune God through Jesus. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And that's what the river in Ezekiel 47 pictures for us, with the water going from Ezekiel's ankles up to his knees, up to his waist, and he's swimming in it. It's not merely that in a literal Jewish millennium you'll be able to go fishing in the Dead Sea and cast in your little worm from En Gedi. It's Revelation 22. Now it is fitting, beloved, to move to our second point. It is fitting that the Son should have this providential reign from the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's fitting because prior to his incarnation and his cross and his ascension into heaven and session at God's right hand, even prior to that, the Son, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, already, we might say, governed the universe. Because the Father does everything, the Father governs the universe, and the Father does everything through the Son. So the Father was governing the universe through the Son even before the seating of Jesus Christ at God's right hand upon his ascension. And Hebrews 1 verse 3 states this, upholding all things by the word of his power, then he purges our sins, and then he sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So we can say that Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, who went up before his 11 disciples and with two angels standing nearby in a cloud, entered heaven and was enthroned as king, this same Jesus has the might to rule the universe, and he has, according to his divine nature, he actually has the experience of ruling the universe, so to speak, because he has been governing it as the eternal Son right from the creation onward. He has ability and he has experience. What's changed now is that the man Christ Jesus is on the throne, and God is doing it through the incarnate and glorified Lord. Now in that, Hebrews 1 verse 3 speaks of Jesus the Son as upholding all things by the word of his power. We're not here to think that Jesus is sort of like Atlas in Greek mythology, that he has the universe on one shoulder, and there's times when he'd like to get away and he tries to get someone else to hold up the universe so he can take a break. Atlas in Greek mythology was only ever working with one planet. Jesus upholds all the planets and the stars and the comets and all of outer space. And Atlas, he was holding up the planet according to this mythology, but he wasn't interacting, governing, directing the lives of the inhabitants. He was just taking care of that brute planet Earth. But Jesus, who's looking after the whole universe, he is intimately involved as the one who, by his deity and spirit, fills heaven and earth. He's intimately involved in everything. Everything on our planet and everywhere else. From huge earthquakes that kill thousands to the falling of the feather of a single sparrow. And so when this text says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power, we're to add to that thought of continuing the universe in its existence,
otherwise it would lapse back into nothingness, were to add to that, because implicitly included in it, the fact that he is also governing and directing all of these things which he sustains in existence. And it's not just the government of the church, which as Isaiah 9 verse 6 says, is upon Jesus' shoulder, so he bears it up and supports the church in all her vicissitudes and earthly human weaknesses, the rule of grace, we might say, but it is the government of the cosmos, the government of the church, and the government of the cosmos is included in Christ's upholding all things by the word of his power. The rule of grace for the church and the rule of power. With that rule of power over all things, serving his rule of grace over the elect. Because God, as Christ himself confessed in his high priestly prayer in John 17 verse 2, God has given Jesus power and right over all flesh, so that he should give eternal life to as many as God has given him in eternal election. The rule of God's power in Jesus over all things for the sake of the rule of his grace in the elect church. And now let's put this morning's sermon and tonight's sermon together. King Jesus has inherited all things this morning, which is practically the same as King Jesus ruling over all things tonight. He inherits all things in order to rule over all things. And he, the one who inherits and rules over everything, is equipped and ready and able to do this because he is the one who created all things in the beginning, as we saw this morning. And he is the one who has been ruling over all things ever since, as we've seen earlier tonight. And indeed, lying at the back of all this, Christ inheriting all things and ruling over all things as the one who created all things and rules over all things according to his divine nature, lying at the back of all this is his deity as the eternal Son, who is the brightness of his Father's glory and his express image. We've been working backwards. We could work forwards. Here is one, the eternal Son. He's the brightness of the Father's glory, his express image. Therefore, the Father creates all things by him, and the Father upholds and governs all things by him. And then the Father gives to that Son, now incarnate, the inheritance of ruling over everything. This is what Hebrews 1 verse 3 is saying. So there's no point worshipping angels, and there's no point going to Muhammad for revelation, or to Joseph Smith, or to any post-biblical revelation or earlier revelation to the exclusion of Jesus Christ. And our text in Hebrews 1 not only teaches that Christ has the divine prerequisites and fitness to inherit and govern all things, but it teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ, during his 33 years or so on earth, earned this right, merited this donation, so that he fully and perfectly deserved to govern and rule the universe as his reward. That's what the text is teaching. The one who hung on an earthly cross fully deserves to sit on a heavenly throne.
The one who shed his blood to redeem his people is perfectly qualified to wield God's scepter to rule his people. Laying down his life for all of his elect sheep, the Lamb of God has the right to be enthroned as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The one who descended into the depths of hell for his people, as he did spiritually but not physically on the cross, God, in turn, lifts him to the heights of heaven. And that's what the text is saying. When he had, by himself, purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and God made him so much better than the angels as his reward. So the obedient prophet, and he was especially the obedient prophet, though not exclusively the obedient prophet, but especially the obedient prophet during his public ministry, and especially the sacrificial priest at the cross, must in turn be glorified as the mighty king on the throne. And this threefold office is set forth here in Hebrews 1. He is the prophet, the great, and essentially the only teacher of the church, because God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Verse 2. That's prophetic work. He is the priest. By himself, he purged our sins, and he is the king who sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And this brings us, though you may not have realized it, to the biblical teaching regarding purgatory. That word purgatory comes from the word purge. The purging or cleansing of our sins. The purging or cleansing of our sins. The purging and cleansing of sin, especially with regard to its guilt before God, which is the liability to punishment. And the Church of Rome teaches that Christ deals with our eternal punishment on the cross, but you have to deal with your own temporal punishment. And especially you have to deal with it after death, when you enter the flames of purgatory, because there's not just heaven and hell, there's a third place dangling between the other two, and you experience the same fire as hell for some years, hundreds of years, perhaps thousands of years, that will be used by God so that you satisfy the temporal aspect of your own sins. Our passage speaks to this issue because it says that Jesus by himself purged, same root in the English as the word purgatory, purged our sins. So we ask of our text three simple questions. When? When are sins purged? Sins aren't purged in the future. There will not be a single sin purged, whether with regard to its eternal punishment or temporal punishment, which you understand is just a distinction without difference. It's throwing dust in someone's eyes and confusing them with smoke. Not a single sin will be purged in the future. Not a single sin can be purged in the future, and certainly not after a person's death. When is sin purged? In the past. Only in the past. And from the perspective of 2024, 2,000 years ago, the purging of sin, its expiation, its blotting out, its guilt and punishment being dealt with, is exclusively 2 millennia in the past. It's in nobody's future. It's in nobody's future post their death. verse 3 says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he completed all, then he sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high, because it was finished.
Then the next question is, after when this purgatory and purging of sin, the next question is, where? Well, the purging of sin doesn't happen in some imaginary fourth realm. So there's earth, then there's heaven, which can mean various things, and there's hell, and then there's this fourth realm. It's all very convenient, just making up a new dimension of purgatory. It doesn't even exist. The purging of sins doesn't happen in heaven, doesn't happen in hell, and certainly doesn't happen in some imaginary fourth realm. The purging of sins happened on earth, and we even know where on earth, in the land of Israel or Canaan, outside Jerusalem, on the cross of Jesus Christ, that centrally and especially, though he also endured sufferings for our sin all his life long. On earth.
Verse 3 again. When he had by himself purged our sins, Jesus, in his past, on earth, at the cross especially. Purgatory. When did it happen? In the past, not the future. Where did it happen? On earth. In the land of Canaan. Not in some fourth dimension that they invented. And then who? Who? Who is it who makes this purgation, the purging, the cleansing from sins? Who is it? Either from the temporal punishment, oh, there's a crafty division if ever there was one, or the eternal punishment, distinction without difference. It's not the professed Christian. You've never purged a single sin. This purging is dealing with its expiation, its purchase of in the cross. The regenerate person can't purge any of his sins. The unregenerate person, he can't do it either. And then this sort of third, the person he's sort of not regenerate, he's unregenerate, sort of in third person, as if there was anywhere between elect and reprobate, believer and unbeliever. Just as then you have heaven and earth, there's a third place sort of in between. The only one who purged sins to blot them out, to cleanse them, is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ alone. And this isn't just some Protestant speaking. This is exactly what the Holy Spirit says in Hebrews 1 verse 3. It says that Jesus Christ had by himself, without any aid or assistance, he didn't need any angel or Mary or anyone else, Jesus Christ had by himself purged our sins. All the sins of the hour. All the sins of the people of God. And so God looks at this Jesus. He's the brightness of God's glory, the express image. God sees in him the one who created all things in the beginning and who has been ever since upholding all things by the word of his power. So he's perfectly fitted. And of course, he earns the right so that when he had by himself purged our sins, God rewarded him and said, now sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Here is your throne. It's on the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's our vision. That's what we believe. And that gives us comfort, strength, and hope. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word and help us, Father, to see this Jesus reigning over all things on the by the majesty on high in heaven when everything seems to go to pot and our lives seem to be a terrible mess. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.